Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Our text is verse 20, but we're going to start in verse 14 just to set the context. As we think about this principle that James teaches us, do you really believe? Do you really have saving faith? Your works will tell us. I'm reminded of my musical conductor, symphony conductor, Symphonic Wind, in college. Karen and I had this guy. His name was Tom Lawson. Just a great Christian. We even had him speak at our wedding. He talked about a newly hired classical conductor, and he was really talking about how your works, your performance can justify you. Because this conductor, he took on some big symphonic orchestra in some big city, and he reports to work, and he's a little bit young for the job. He had the pedigree, he had the degrees, but he really didn't have a lot of life experience. And so when you direct a symphonic wind and a symphonic assembly, orchestra, I'm stumbling on my words here, you're dealing with professionals. I mean, they're six-figure earners. They've been around forever. And you're young, you're new, you're unknown. Yeah, you've got a degree from the conservatory, but do you really have what it takes to direct us? And so he started working with them, and over the course of time, they ended up with a musical piece that had polymeter timing on it, which means you had 2 meters. One of those meters was something like 3/4. If you're not musical, 3/4 is counted with a strong downbeat. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. And you should hear that. A waltz, 1, 2, 3. That's waltz music, right? But this was polymeter. So half of the orchestra had 3/4. The other half had 6/8 timing. And 6/8 timing has 2 downbeats, 2 emphasized beats, the 1 and the 4. So it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And so those 6 beats take place at the same time as those 3 beats. So both of them agree on a strong downbeat on 1, but then the second downbeat for the 6/8 happens sometime after the second beat of the 3/4. So if you're part of the orchestra and the conductor is directing you in 3/4, you've got to find a place where that second downbeat comes in after the second beat of the 3/4 timing. It's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to find your rhythm when somebody else is playing 3/4. And so this conductor just said, okay, this half of the orchestra, watch this hand. This half of the orchestra, watch this hand. And he directed in 2 meters. One human being counting out 2 meters at the same time, brought them all together. No more discussion about whether or not this guy had the goods, right? So he had the degree. He had he had all the paper. But his works proved that he was really worthy to be their conductor. And that is what James is arguing about Christians. I mean, you see this in multiple professions. You go to the doctor's office, and you know that the doctor, he or she has the degrees. They're going to have some diploma on the wall from some university. That means that they took an MCAD, some kind of a medical aptitude test, and they passed. And then they went on to medical school, and they passed, and they did residency, and somebody signed off on them. And so you know they've done something, but you're still kind of wondering when you go in the consult room, is this really a good doctor? Do they really have what it takes? I know they got paper, but do they really have it? And so you show up and you're watching for some things. Did they read my charts before they walked into the room? Do they know my medical history before they even start talking to me? Do they know what meds I've taken? And when all of a sudden they not only know what meds I'm taking, but they know what meds I took 10 years ago. And they know the formulary. They know how drugs might interact in bad ways. And they're talking through all of this. And they spend time and they ask questions that are specific to you. And you get done with that consult and you're like, yeah, I knew they had the degrees and everything, but this is a profoundly good doctor. Okay, so they have the degree, but do they really have the chops? Do they really have what it takes to be a good doctor, a good director? And you know that by the way they do their work. So this has been James' point for you as a believer. You say that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if that is true, you are justified in God's eyes. But it's fair to ask, how do we know this is real? A lot of people say a lot of things about Jesus, but their works can tell you something entirely different. does your faith have traits and consequences that are observable? The Bible says yes. Let's look at our text today. We're in James chapter 2. We're going to start in verse number 14, just to set the context. Verse 20 is really our text for today. But looking at last week's text here, verse number 14 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? And also faith, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Here's today's text. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Let's pray. God, you have given us the gift of faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We are convinced that he is our Savior. We are convinced that he died for the sins of mankind. We are convinced that we are sinners, that we have a need for this salvation. And so, God, we do pray that you would cause our faith to be complete. Cause us, Lord, to know that we did more than just mentally acquiesce to some truths about Jesus. Cause us to know that we have a relationship with him, that we love him, that we are yours. Lord, I pray that you would build us. Help us, God, to just stop, examine ourselves, examine our walk with you. And Father, if our works should be lacking, if our faith is alone, I pray that we would hear the message of this text, that we would hear the message of Jesus, the message of Paul. Work out your faith, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, help us to tend to this. Help us to tend to walking with you in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Just adjust this a little bit here. I'm struggling with that today. All right. As we look at our outline here this morning, James offers an opportunity to see that faith without works is dead. And we see this at the beginning and the end of today's passage in verse number 20. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person?" Now, he's not talking to you personally. He is talking to an interlocutor, somebody that he's arguing with, a random imaginary enemy. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" By the way, "you" is in the singular there. "You" singular, and again, he's talking to an imaginary person. In verse number 24, he's going to go back to the plural, talking to his audience, where he says, "You all see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." But for now, he's just got this imaginary enemy. And in verse number 26, he concludes with this same theme, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." That is James's point. By the way, James is not arguing with Paul. Paul had not even begun writing scripture at this time. This is concurrent with Acts 11, where the church was new and they were dispersed from Jerusalem. And Paul was very new in ministry and not began writing his epistles. And there are some radical theologians that say, "Oh yeah, James is arguing with Paul and that foolish man is Paul." That is nonsense. That's somebody just doesn't even understand the time frame, the history behind when it was written. They also don't understand the theology of Paul, that James and Paul are in complete agreement on these points. And so we'll see that as we continue studying here. James is making the point, and he's going to go to two examples. The first one is no surprise that he's going to use Abraham. That's the father of the Jews. They love Abraham. So that he would go to them, totally understandable. that James would also throw in Rahab, the Gentile, and not just a Gentile, but Rahab, the Gentile harlot, to show how this faith is accessible to anybody, Jew or Gentile. Regardless of your past, this faith, this vibrancy in your walk with God is available. Nobody is disqualified from this. And so that is both shocking and I think therefore powerful when you consider that he is writing to a Jewish audience. He says, Abraham, our father. And in the beginning, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So what are the works that he says? Because he says, faith without works is dead. And I bring this up because I had lunch this week with a math professor at Bob Jones University. His name is Gary Guthrie. And he said, you know, a lot of Christians mistake what James is talking about with works. They mistake it as Bible reading, prayer, and attending church. You know, if I say, how are your good works? Well, I read my Bible, I pray, and I go to church. Now, you need to do that. And that is utterly important to your walk with God. But that is not what the Bible is talking about whenever it cites good works in the Old or the New Testament. Good works is loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Good works is seen in expending your life to the glory of God. And so Gary mentioned, if you turn there, Job 29 is an excellent example. It's a beautiful example of a list of good works, according as the Bible sees them. Now, by the time we get to Job 29, Job has been fully humbled. And so the first half of what I'm going to read, it's kind of fun reading because it's Job talking about his life before God touched his life with disaster, causing him to lose almost all of his family, all but his wife, all of his money, all of his friends, all of his reputation, his health. He was just afflicted in every way. So by this time, Job has been humbled. And so what we see in this first part, it's fascinating reading, and it sounds like something that a vain old man could say when he's bragging about who he used to be, okay? But we know Job is humbled, so he's just stating the facts. And it's kind of good reading. If you look at Job 29, verse 7, when I went out to the gate of the city, understand the gate of the city is where judgment took place. And the judges sat in the gate of the city, all right? So he said, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew. The aged men rose and stood. See, do you understand? When Job walked in, the young men are like backing off, out of honor, clearing the area. The old men stand out of honor. Job takes his seat in the square. He is one of the city judges. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed. Their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. What's going on there? They are so nervous in Job's presence, they get cotton mouth. I need a drink of water. I can't talk. All right? That is how awesome Job was in the face of other men. Verse 11, When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved. Now, all of that could just sound like a vain old man, but I don't think that's where Job is in his walk with the Lord right now. I think Job is utterly humbled. He is recounting the fact of what it used to be as he lives out the reality of what God has for him now, which is vastly different. Your friends sitting around you, criticizing you, everybody having forsaken you, your body in pain, totally humbled. And so Job, I don't believe, is being vain. And then we see, he says, this is how I used to be. Why did I used to be that way? Do you see that next word in verse 12, this logic marker? Because. Why were you such a great man that when you sat down to judge in the city gate, nobles put their had cotton mouth and princes put their hand over their mouth and said, I have nothing to say. This man has all to say that should be said on the matter. Why? Look at verse number 12. Here's why. And it's a list of good works. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish, about to die, came upon me. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. And I searched out the cause of him who I did not know. You know how judgment is, it's not, justice can be perverted. It's not what you know, it's who you know. Job says, when I didn't know the guy, I searched out his cause. I broke the fangs. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. This was a man of justice. This was a man of good works. And whether you're talking about Jesus, when he said, hey, here's what repentance looks like. Here's how you serve me. When somebody conscripts you, when a soldier conscripts you to carry his gear for 1 mile, take it two. Right? So when Jesus, we'll see when John, when others talk about good works, they're not talking about reading your Bible and praying. That's essential. You can't do good works without being plugged in with God. You can't have a right heart. That is for you. But the good works involves loving God and loving your neighbor. Point two here, Abraham demonstrated justification by a work of obedience, offering his son Isaac on the altar. Verse number 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him. That's an accounting term in the Greek language. It means credited to his account. It was credited to him as righteousness. He believed, he gets a credit on his account, righteous. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. That's important that you understand what James is arguing about. He's talking about faith apart from works. Look at verse number 18. Show me your faith apart from your works. Look at verse number 20. Do you not see, foolish person, that faith apart from works? Verse 24 we just read, faith alone. Verse 26, faith apart from works is dead. So James is not correcting your view of legitimate faith. He is correcting your view of illegitimate faith, a faith that is alone, a faith that is divorced from good works. And so it's important that we understand that as we look at this. Now, as I said, he's citing Abraham here, and he cites the promise in Genesis 15:6, not the promise, the historical record. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so we see that salvation in the Old Testament is not through keeping the law. We see in Genesis, in the Torah, that salvation is through belief in the promises of God, promises of a people, promise of a seed that would be a savior to the world. All of that was given to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis. And Abraham believed, and he's credited with righteousness. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Not by works, by faith in the promises of God. Now, there are some Jews who believe that righteousness was granted to Abraham merely for holding a correct intellectual view of God, and that they, as children of Abraham, all they had to do was have a correct intellectual view of God, that God is one, reject the pantheon of the world, the pantheon of gods. God is one. I'm a child of Abraham. I've got a right intellectual relationship with God. Good. Salvation. That's what some Jews believed. Paul argues against this. James argues against this here. Now, because in citing Abraham, Paul did this once too, Paul was attacking a different issue than James, there is an apparent contradiction, an apparent conflict between how they use the example of Abraham. And I would liken it to this. If you're a manager on the job and you're making some kind of a mechanical device, and you have a worker that makes 5 devices a day and you sell these for $20 each, and he or she is just very, very slow. I mean, every device is perfect, but they make 5 of them a day. You get $100 in revenue. And you go to them and you say, you know something? Speed is productivity. We need speed out of you. Your accuracy is great, but we need speed. Speed is productivity. And then you have another worker who's really fast. You know, they make 30 devices a day. $600 worth of revenues. But here's the problem. 25 of them have to go back for rework. They have to be deconstructed, reconstructed, and it actually takes longer to deconstruct and reconstruct a device than it does to do it right the first time. So what do you say to that person? Speed is not productivity if your work is unusable. So to one employee, you've just said, hey, speed is productivity. And to the other one, you say, speed is not productivity. Because you're dealing with it. So you sound like you're conflicting. You're talking out of both sides of your mouth. You're not. You're addressing two different problems. And I think it's that and even more. Paul talks about being saved by faith. And he's talking about that faith is your salvation. It is the point at which you are saved. And James is addressing this problem of faith that is alone. Faith alone. James is clearly, throughout this discussion, talking about illegitimate faith. He is addressing illegitimate faith. And Paul does not disagree with James. As we saw last week in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, you're saved by grace through faith, apart from works, lest anyone should boast. For you are his workmanship, saved unto good works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. That's Paul, who says you are not saved by works, you are saved by faith unto good works. And what is James addressing today? Faith alone. Faith that has no good works. Faith that is totally alone. Let's just look at Paul and see what issue he's addressing in Romans chapter 4, if you would turn to Romans chapter 4. See, while James is addressing faith that is alone, faith that is devoid of good works, Paul is addressing a works-based salvation that is based on the ceremonial law of Israel, circumcision. Basically, people who say, oh, if you're a Gentile or a Jew, if you're a Gentile, you've got to proselytize and get circumcised and become a Jew through ceremonial law. And so Paul is arguing that, no, you're saved by grace through faith apart from law. Okay, and that is true in one sense of both ceremonial law and moral law. Ceremonial law would be the feasts, circumcision, things like that. A moral law would be the Ten Commandments. Okay, and you are saved apart from them. But Paul too is going to get back to. But you will do good works if you're truly saved. Let's look here at Romans chapter 4, verse number 1. What shall we say then that was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Same text that James is quoting. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift or grace, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. His faith, not his works. Verse 6, but as David also speaks of the blessing, the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, here, look at the issue in verse number 9 that Paul is dealing with. Is the blessing then only for the circumcised? That's ceremonial law. Or for the uncircumcised. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, Paul continues, but before he was circumcised. Look at chapter 6 as Paul continues to argue for this salvation by faith, not by works. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Look at the end of verse number 4. All of verse 4. We were baptized, therefore, with him by baptism into death. I'm in chapter 6, verse 4. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, Paul will go on to argue that you are saved by grace through faith. But that faith will not be alone. It will not be devoid of good works. It will be followed by a newness of life and obedience to the word of God. And so James and Paul are not in any level of disagreement when you take them in the body of their writing, even about this. Now, if you pull the verse out of context, it would seem like they're saying the opposite thing. But if you place each man into their context, these are two servants of God who totally agree. And look at verse 23 of today's text, James 2, verse number 23. James, like Paul, recognizes that Abraham's righteousness was credited to him by God for belief, for faith. But he also makes it clear that this faith was made complete in verse number 22. Look at verse number 23 first. And the scripture was fulfilled, it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, he agrees. Abraham believed, it was credited as righteousness, but look at verse 22. You see that that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said he believed and it was credited to him for righteousness. So his faith was completed. His faith was perfected by works. Does that mean he wasn't saved until he did the good works? That faith was inadequate until he did the good works? Not at all. That's not what the word complete means here. You need to see this, and let me demonstrate it to you. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to see how the love of God is perfected. The love of God is completed in us. Does that mean that before we existed, God's love was somehow lacking, weak, insufficient? No, that's not what the word completed means. Look at 1 John 2, verse 4. And also notice how John is saying the same thing with different words that James is saying about faith not being alone, faith including works. 1 John 2, verse 4, whoever says I know him, a lot of people say that, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Same Greek word. In him, the love of God is perfected. Does that mean that God's love was in and of itself insufficient before? No, it means that God's love is applied to you is completed. It's brought to completion. It's brought to maturity when you do obey the word of God. And then also look at this interesting statement in verse number 5 of 1 John 2. 1 John 2, 5. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, in the way Jesus walked. So John and James are saying the same thing. You can say you know him, but do you walk like him? Because that is what has happened. And then also notice in verse number 5, by this we know that we are in him. When you walk as Jesus walked, you know that you're a child of God. You walk secure in your salvation. You know it. We know it. It's not that you go around bragging about it. It's just that when somebody is full of good works, after a while, it just can't be hidden. We just know that you walk with God. So this is an important application of this text, is that not only when you do good works out of faith, not only does the spirit realm know, not only do your neighbors know, not only does your church family know that you belong to God. Put in reverse, it means this. When you do not give attention to sanctification and good works, you doubt your salvation, and for good reason, because a lot of people say a lot of things about Jesus, and it's all words. You need to walk in good works and obedience to the gospel. So this idea of perfecting faith, of completing faith, is not saying that your faith at salvation was weak or ineffective to save you. Even the power of God is made perfect in the weakness of Paul. Does that mean God lacked power before Paul suffered? Listen, Paul said 3 times, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Does that mean God lacked power before Paul? Not at all. It means that God's power was brought to bear and had its effect on Paul when Paul was weak and suffered and relied on the power of God. It was brought to completion and fullness in Paul's life. Let's go back to the Abraham narrative in Genesis, if we could, please, for just a moment, and understand the landscape of Abraham's life. Turn with me to Genesis 12, verse number 1. Genesis 12, verse number 1. Abraham is part of the unfolding promise concerning the seed of God. We learned in Genesis 3 that mankind sinned, and the seed of woman would destroy our enemy, Satan. The seed of woman would crush the serpent's head. In Genesis 12 here, we learn that the seed of Abraham is going to bless the world. Look at Genesis 12, verse number 1. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. He's going to become a nation. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All the families, if they're not of Abraham, they're Gentiles. How is all of the world blessed through Abraham? Because in his loins is the seed of the Messiah, who would be born to take away the sins of all mankind. So Abraham receives this incredible, incredible promise in Genesis 12, verse number 3. Let me ask you, did Abraham earn it? It doesn't seem like it. I mean, he was called to act out in faith and leave Ur of the Chaldeans, but I don't see any way in which he earned it. Look at Genesis 15, verse number 4, just a few pages over. Genesis 15, verse number 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, this servant's child, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought Abraham outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then God said to him, so shall your offspring be, as numerous as the stars. And look at this quote. This is where we get the quote in James 2. And he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and his and God credited to his account the status of righteousness. Now, James 2:23 says that this scripture was fulfilled many years later. Many years later, Isaac would finally be born. Many years after that, Isaac would be offered on an altar as a human sacrifice that never happened, which says something about God. He has never required any of his followers to offer a human sacrifice. Even though he tested Abraham in this way, even though Abraham was ready to plunge the knife, and the book of Hebrews says Abraham had in his mind he was really going to kill Isaac and God was going to bring him back from the dead. We learn that in the book of Hebrews, what Abraham was thinking. God brought him right to that point to test him on the most important possession he had, his only son. And Abraham was going to be obedient to that. Now, look at Genesis 17, verse number 10, as we continue the story of Abraham. Genesis 17, verse number 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. Is this text happening before or after his faith was credited to him as righteousness? If you follow the historical narrative or just the numbers of the chapters, you could see it's after. He was a man of faith who was credited as righteousness, so as an uncircumcised man. That is important for the argument that Paul is making. These people who say, no, you Gentiles have to be circumcised, you have to become Jews. Paul is saying, no. You are justified by faith, just as Abraham was, and even he wasn't circumcised when that was given. Now look finally at Genesis chapter 22, verse number 9. This is the account of him ready to sacrifice Isaac, his son, as a human sacrifice to God. Genesis 22, verse number 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because, notice that logic marker, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, does that sound familiar? That sounds like the promise given to him long before he did any of this. And that is not saying that these promises of God weren't good back there. But it is saying, Abraham, you believe God, you're credited with righteousness, but now you've acted out on your faith. You have obeyed me in every way. In the worst way possible, you have been tested. And you obeyed me through this. And because you are faithful, you will have all of my promises. And I liken this to what Paul does in Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, where he makes clear that salvation is by grace through faith. And yet in other passages, he says, we will be judged each one by his works, whether good or evil. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. If we're saved by grace through faith, where does Paul get off in these passages talking about us being judged by our works, whether they be good, and we receive according to as we have done in the body? I think what God does is he takes his gracious gift, and as you live out your faith, that gift becomes a reward. And again, this is the grace of God, because we are lost sinners, bound to our sin. But there is some sense at which in the judgment, when you sit down and you receive the reward, the gifts of God, that because of the way you've walked with him, that God can point to all of the spirit realm, angelic, demonic, and say, do you see, this is my son. He obeyed me. He did righteousness. In the worst of times, he was righteous. So yes, I gave him this as a gift. But let me tell you something. He has earned it. That's where we get the phrase, well done, you good and faithful servant. Well done. Not well believed merely, but well believed, well trusting, and well done. And so here Abraham, all the promises that he had already been promised by God, when he obeys God, God says, because you have done this. And Abraham is elevated to this delightful position of being rewarded with the gifts of God for having walked with God. We have an example in history, a more recent history, of a believer who found faith in Jesus, but then he was justified by his works. And the guy came to Jesus in the middle of a storm at sea. And so you've heard of foxhole conversions. In the foxhole, there's no atheists. Everybody's turning to Jesus when the bullets are flying and people are dying all around you. They're turning to God. They're saying all kinds of things. Foxhole conversions. Sometimes they stick. Probably most of the time, they're forgotten. Oh, God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you every day the rest of my life. And that's a foxhole conversion. And this guy had a foxhole conversion. He was out at sea. His name is John Newton. He wrote the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, and the hymn, Amazing Grace. He was a slave trader. He had a rough start to life. At age 8, his mother died. At age 11, his father was a sea captain and took him out to sea at age 11. I don't think sailors used good language back then. I don't think they were good, wholesome people. So he was raised on a ship. He worked for the slave trade. And in 1745, he himself became a slave under Princess Peye, a woman of the Shebro people. This is Western Africa, what's now called Sierra Leone. He was rescued from his slavery. He was returned to sea. And guess what he did after becoming a slave and suffering the injustices of slavery? He became a slave trader. And then in 1748, he was caught in a severe storm at sea. And it caused him to cry out to God, that foxhole conversion. What's odd is his full conversion to Christ seems to have taken more than a decade, maybe 15 years. Let me just read. Most of this comes from Wikipedia. Some years after experiencing conversion to Christianity, Newton later renounced his trade and became a prominent supporter of abolitionism. Now an evangelical, he was ordained by the Church of England and served as a parish priest at Buckinghamshire. For 2 decades, he served as a priest and he wrote hymns. By the way, the Anglican Church, I know that the pilgrims separated from the Anglican Church. I know personally, even today, meeting some Anglicans in New Zealand, there are some very evangelical, godly Anglicans who are serious about the gospel even today. And I imagine that might differ from area to area or maybe nation to nation, but this man was a godly Anglican. Young churchmen and people struggling with faith sought his advice, including such well-known figures as the young William Wilberforce, a member of Parliament who had recently suffered a crisis of conscience and religious conversion while contemplating leaving politics. The younger man consulted with Newton, who encouraged Wilberforce to stay in Parliament and to serve God where he was. Newton lived to see the British Empire's abolition of the slave trade in 1807, just months before his death. So, 1748, you have this man who has a foxhole conversion. Oh, God, save me, and I'll serve you. Whatever he said, he had some conversation with God. Is that real? Who would know? Until that faith worked itself out to a clear confession of faith in Jesus Christ, until that faith worked itself out in good works, in serving in the church, in opposing the wicked trade that he had been involved in. So you would say that his faith, he justified himself. His faith was made mature by his works. One more benefit for Abraham's faith is listed in verse number 23. Look at verse 23. Let's reread that again. James 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. That's amazing. God is the sovereign of the universe. He's the sovereign whether you're saved or unsaved. The unsaved will tremble in his presence. He is their sovereign. But you have the opportunity for God to be your friend. This is give. I mean, you'll never be like Abraham. I'm not saying that we will excel to that level. Abraham is an example of the friend of God par excellence. He has given it as an example for you to aspire toward. Isaiah 41:8, God is addressing Israel. He says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. My friend. He's our sovereign. But as you walk with him, as you follow his word, which means reading his word, as you pray for wisdom, which means praying to him, as you pray for strength to be obedient under hard circumstances, as you're obedient when it really hurts, as Abraham was, you have this opportunity to experience God walking with you, and you become friends. Well, leaving Abraham, and this will go quickly, James notes that the Gentile harlot was justified by works and housing and then sending out the spies. Verse number 24, you see then that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And he's talking here not to the foolish man, but to the audience, the churches. Verse 25, and in the same way, it's not different for Gentiles, it's not different for really wicked people like harlots. In the same way, Rahab, the prostitute, and we're just going to include the word there, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. It cannot escape the reader's attention that Rahab is both a Gentile and a harlot. James moves from a patriarch to an immoral Gentile. So you don't have to be a patriarch to experience this walk with God, this living out of faith. James is piling on here to make his point clear. Faith produces works. And this works for everybody. Men, women, Jew, Gentile, patriarchs, harlots. Rahab was justified. She was vindicated as having authentic. There were a lot of people who believed a lot of things about the Jews in Jericho. Listen to the words of Rahab. As soon as we heard it, she told the spies, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. A lot of people believed a lot of things about God. But Rahab continued with these words, for the Lord your God, he is the God in heavens above, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now that's a pretty good confession. That's pretty accurate, isn't it? Coming from a Gentile, coming from a Canaanite, the Lord your God, he is God in heavens above and on the earth beneath. Lots of people believed a lot of things about God. How do we know Rahab's confession is real about God? Because of her works. She housed the spies at great personal risk. She sent them out another way from what she had told the soldiers at great personal risk. Rahab believed some things about God, and she acted out her faith. So thus James concludes in verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And that's what James has been arguing, that saving faith is completed and fulfilled through your lifetime of good works. Abraham believed God. How do we know that this was life-changing faith from God? Obedience. Rahab feared God and made a good confession. How do we know that she had living faith? She housed spies and sent them out another way, all at great personal risk. Living out your faith is like a symphony director or a doctor. We would assume they have all the papers. We've accepted you as a member here based on your word of faith, based on your confession that you trust Jesus as your Savior. We've accepted you into the membership of Cornerstone Baptist Church. But how do we know it's real? How do I or the future pastor get up here and preach your funeral in such a way that it is that there is great confidence and conviction that you are in heaven, that the gospel applied to you distinctly? By your good works. How do we know you haven't fooled us? And worse, how do you know you haven't fooled yourself? By your lifetime of good works. You look behind you and you see things that you have done for the glory of God that the unsaved person doesn't do. It's not common in your culture for people to do the things you do for the glory of God. So this is an opportunity to stop and examine that today. How are you doing? How well have you done specifically in living out your faith? I think Gary Guthrie is right. Bible reading, prayer, church attendance, it's all necessary. But that's not what Jesus is talking about in the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's not what James talks about here in the book of James, visiting the orphan and the widow in their affliction. What have you done to love your neighbor, to show love where you live? What have you done to show love in the house of God to the children of God? Now, as I ask that question, I am mindful of the fact that I am sitting in the middle of Cornerstone Baptist Church. Many people have served us this morning. Served the physical needs of the building, served breakfast, served the Word of God in Sunday school classrooms, served in music, served in many ways. With the generosity that is shown through the offerings to the gospel. I'm in the midst of people who serve God seriously, but that's Cornerstone as a whole. This passage is for you individually. How are you doing in living out a life of good works, sacrificing for the people of God and for your neighbor where God has placed you? Think of a specific answer. I'm just giving you like 15 seconds to think about how you have served others in the last month. Now, that answer that you just came up with, is it different than your neighbors would have done? Your unsaved neighbors? If it's caring for your children, caring for your parents, that's good. That's required. Like Bible reading and prayer. If any man does not care for his own, especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That is required. Caring for children, caring for parents. But what you have done, does it extend beyond what an unsaved person would do commonly in our culture? How is your life transformed into a sacrifice for people with whom you would have no interest outside the glory of God, the spread of the gospel, or the love of the saints? Who is my neighbor, my children and my parents? Yeah, sure. But is that all that Jesus has in mind for you? James is encouraging you to let your faith be fulfilled, to let it be overflowing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that I am in the midst of a congregation for whom preaching a funeral would not be a difficult, onerous task that in many, many cases I see your Spirit working in and through lives. But Father, each of us needs this challenge from James today, that our faith without works is dead. We can have all kinds of mental thoughts that are correct. We can say all kinds of verbal things that are correct and point in the right direction. But if they are absent works, there's nothing to them. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to persevere in good works, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And God, might we love you with our heart, soul, and mind. Might we love our neighbors as we do ourselves. Might we give as much attention to their welfare as we give to our own. Cause your word to be effective in us. Cause us to abide by it. And might your spirit apply it in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray.